mercy and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Today's gospel begins on the evening of the first day of the week, the day of our Lord's glorious resurrection from the dead. Early that morning, a group of women went to our Lord's tomb. They wanted to give him that proper burial, anoint his body with spices. And when they see that the tombstone had been rolled away, Mary Magdalene immediately runs back to tell Peter and John that that tombstone is rolled away. Peter and John begin their run to the tomb, and Mary Magdalene follows them back. Meanwhile, the other women who were with Mary Magdalene enter into that tomb to investigate, to see where the body of Jesus is laying. And they see two angels who announce to these women that Jesus is not there, but that Jesus has risen just as he had said. This group of women are instructed by the angels to tell the disciples that Jesus is risen. And so they leave the tombstone. They probably cross paths with Peter and John, who are running toward the tomb. But apparently, the women at that point did not say anything to Peter and John. So Peter and John arrive at the tomb, and they find it empty, and so they leave. Mary Magdalene then returns, and she figures that she is speaking to the gardener. But then Jesus reveals himself to her as the Lord, as the resurrected Christ. And so she is the very first person to see Jesus who has risen from the grave. And then the other women report to the disciples, other disciples, what they had seen. And then Jesus appears to these women as well. Having heard these reports, Cleopas and another disciple head to Emmaus. Jesus joins them on their journey to Emmaus, but they do not recognize him. They're talking about the events that they had witnessed with the crucifixion of Jesus and the events that they'd been hearing about, that the tombstone is rolled away and that Jesus is not there, but he is actually risen. And then Jesus tells these Emmaus disciples in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, demonstrating that the scriptures speak in its entirety of Jesus. And then when they arrive in Emmaus, Jesus is invited to join them, to stay with them, because it is now evening. And so Jesus breaks bread, and they recognize him as Jesus. And then he vanishes from their sight. They decide that they need to head back to Jerusalem to also report the things that they had now heard and seen, that Jesus is risen. Meanwhile, Jesus then appears to Peter and then the 10 disciples, that is not including Judas because he had committed suicide, and then also not including Thomas because he was not there. They hear of the things that they had, or they now go behind locked doors out of fear. Now you would think that they would be filled with joy at the resurrection of our Lord and all the eyewitness testimony. Christ Jesus has conquered death, taken away the world's sin, and defeated Satan. With Christ as the victor, what fear could they possibly have? But think about their situation for a moment. Yes, they heard from the Old Testament prophecies that Jesus would come and he had to die and he had to rise from the dead. Yes, Jesus himself told them multiple times that he was going to Jerusalem to die and to rise. But on Good Friday, they witnessed a most horrific death sentence for an innocent man. They saw with their own eyes the torture that Jesus faced as he was falsely tried, insulted, beaten, and crucified.
this would be a hard thing to unsee. They knew Jesus was very dead. So to now believe that he lives, how can somebody rise up having faced that type of torture? How can this be? And of course, the disciples are hiding in fear because if the Jews are willing to do what they did to Jesus, what are they also willing to do to the disciples of Jesus? There are times, we can look back and we can say, well, what were they so afraid of? If God is for them, what can man do to them? Don't they see that Christ is risen? But then also think about events in your own life, in your own past, in which you may have been fearful of something, but then it turns out there's no cause for alarm. Perhaps you hear a strange sound at night. You wonder if maybe your house is getting broken into, and all it is a tree branch in the wind, moving about in the wind. Or maybe somebody is approaching you that looks a little shady. You become concerned about what is going to happen next, and it turns out that that person is but an old friend. Or maybe you get a phone call from somebody telling you that they need to come over right away because it is very urgent, and you begin to think of all these terrible things that may have happened, fearing for the worst, only to find out that this friend has a joyous message to deliver to you. Or we see everyone buying toilet paper and we join in their fear and start hoarding for ourselves. Or we hear about a virus and then we do things that we would have laughed at the thought of doing just a few months ago. As a society, we're willing to put millions out of work in fear of what might happen. And as disciples of Jesus, we have bought into the thought of having an extended period in which God's people are not gathering in his house to receive his gifts. We are taught to fear the virus and fear the consequences of government more than fearing God. No pastor worth his salt has taken the decision to cancel services lightly. A pastor who fears God will have pleaded to God for forgiveness from discontinuing services, praying that this is God's will for the time being, and that God will have mercy on all those who are impacted by this decision. Now, canceling services is not without precedent. In 1918, the Lutheran Witness reported that churches closed during the outbreak of the Spanish flu. It appears that some churches did as the virus made its way into their communities, and others did when health boards ordered it. At the centennial of our own synod in 1947, a series of books were published called The Abiding Word. And in one of those volumes, they even talked about how the church does even listen to the state in canceling services during a time of an epidemic. Even though the disciples were filled with fear, Jesus then appeared before them, and the most amazing thing happens. Jesus not only announces his peace to them, but he sends them to serve as ministers of the church. He gives them authority to forgive and to retain sins. He tells a group of grown, scared men that they will now go out and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and forgive the sins of the penitent, but retain the sins of the impenitent as long as they do not repent. This ministry of Christ through the church is truly a life and death matter, for those without forgiveness remain soiled in their sin, and those with the forgiveness of sins are covered with the very righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who refuse to confess their sin and acknowledge their iniquity have their sins retained. That is, they are not forgiven and stand condemned in their sin. But why would people do this? Why would people refuse to confess their sin? There are a variety of reasons. Some deny the Bible's teaching concerning sin or what constitutes a sin. They may figure that their sin is not actually a sin, or they may figure that if they have a valid reason for it, that they can continue in it. Others are filled with pride, and therefore they do not want to admit guilt. Others simply prefer to be stuck in the stench of their sin than to receive the freedom that they receive by having the forgiveness of their sin. Many today have adopted modern thought and have thrown out the Bible's teachings. And as a result, cohabitation, the taking of the lives of the unborn, divorce, and new definitions concerning marriage have all become fashionable. Many who consider themselves Christian no longer believe the Word of God on these matters, and they would rather hold on to their convictions taught to them by society and not God the Holy Spirit through the sacred scriptures. They would rather hold on to these convictions than to repent and receive the forgiveness of their sin. When Jesus sent the apostles to forgive and to retain sins, this work was not to be done arbitrarily by the ministers of God. Pastors are not to forgive one repentant sinner and then retain the sins of the next repentant sinner. Pastors do not retain the sins of one person living in impenitence or unbelief and then forgive the next person living in impenitence or unbelief. Instead, they are guided by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And forgiveness of sins is pronounced upon all who repent, turn from their sin, and receive the gospel. Retaining sins, that is, not forgiving, belongs to those who refuse to repent, refuse to turn from their sin, or will not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this action, done by God's ministers in accordance to God's word, is as valid and certain even in heaven as if Christ our dear Lord dealt with us himself. Those with the forgiveness of sins are set free from their sin. They are declared righteous by God, and they are seen by God as holy as Christ himself is holy. They are declared acceptable to heaven to receive eternal life. Those without the forgiveness of sins, those whose sins are retained, however, are lost and condemned. And if they disagree that their sin is retained, if they say, well, I believe in Jesus even though I'm doing this or contradicts this teaching of the church, their argument is not with the minister who retains their sin or the church who isn't giving in to their way, but their argument is actually with God. For God is truly holy and perfect, and therefore he's the one who sets the standard on holiness. He's the one who establishes his expectations. And since all of us fail to live by those expectations of perfection, we plead guilty of all sin and work to do better. We believe in Jesus who sets us free from our sin. We never insist that the church or God's ministers must now accommodate certain sins or give in to any sinful lifestyle, for that is darkness. Jesus Christ came as the light of the world to grant us peace. We have peace with God our Father through the work of Christ on the cross and by applying that forgiveness to us today by grace through faith. Jesus died on the cross to set us free from our sin, and therefore, having been set free of our sin, we do not return to our sin to place ourselves back in bondage. And when we are set free of our sin, we have peace with God, and we have the confident hope of everlasting life and salvation. This, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, is truly a life and death matter. The forgiveness of sins is all about saving lives. Jesus instituted the ministry so that sinners can have their sins forgiven, so that their sin is blotted out, so that God forgives their iniquity and remembers them no more. So far as the east is from the west, God forgives them and takes their sin away. Such a glorious thing it is to have this forgiveness of sin. God establishes churches so that sinners can hear the saving word of Christ and receive his forgiveness through the absolution and be baptized into Christ and receive the body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Through these means, sinners are declared by God to be saints, to be holy ones. And so that belongs even to you as a child of God, as a Christian. This is not just some sort of spiritual custom or ancient tradition to be speaking about the forgiveness of sins or to baptize our children or to come to the communion rail to receive the body and blood of Christ. For these means are the way to everlasting life and salvation through Christ Jesus, who shed his blood to take away the world's sin. I've heard several reports during the last week or so of churches being investigated for having services during the shelter-in-place mandates. It seems discriminatory to me when 50 people can pack into a small grocery store, but 15 people cannot gather into a large church to hear the word of God, even when they are far spread apart from one another. When the governor of Kansas was confronted for her restrictions on churches, she said that this is not about restricting religious freedom, but about saving lives. Now, granted, she was talking about the temporary extension of a mortal human's life. And of course, the church is always interested in protecting human life because God is the author of life. But the true saving of lives does not occur through stay-at-home orders or restrictions on social gatherings, or even through hospitals or finding cures for diseases, as important as these things may be. Instead, the true saving of lives comes through Jesus, who has given his orders to the church to forgive and to retain sins. For without the forgiveness of sins, there is everlasting death and there's condemnation. But with the forgiveness of sins, there is eternal life and salvation. The true eternal saving of lives is the work of Christ through his church. That is why, after appearing to many on Easter and after expounding to the Emmaus disciples how the scriptures testify of him, Jesus establishes the ministry by breathing on his disciples and giving them the Holy Spirit, sending them out to forgive and retain sins. There is nothing more important in this life than the work of Christ through the church. Therefore, listen intently to his word, for it is truly spirit and life. As John reports in our gospel, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This gift of everlasting life is granted to you because Jesus has risen from the dead. He lives and he reigns to all eternity. Life lives, and this belongs to you. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus to life everlasting. Amen.